this too shall pass. Of the 12 apostles appointed by Jesus, 10 of them died as martyrs. Judas, the traitor, took his own life. But John, the youngest of the 12 apostles and the last to die, met a different fate. The book of Acts tells us that persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and followers of Jesus were scattered. Tradition tells us that John eventually ended up in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, where he became the lead elder of the church there. John was eventually arrested by the authorities and taken to Rome, where he was sentenced to death. He was to be plunged into boiling hot oil in front of a crowd of spectators at the Colosseum in Rome. The fires were set under the pot, the oil was boiling, and John was brought out. Guards picked him up and forcibly plunged him into the scalding liquid. That's when something amazing happened. Rather than see a man be brutally boiled to death, the crowd witnessed a miracle. John stood in the oil completely unharmed. Some versions of the story say that many or even all of the spectators converted because of what they saw and heard, while John continued to preach from within the pot. The Roman ruler was furious and he was embarrassed that he was unable to kill John. He decided instead to have him banished to the small Greek island of Patmos. Patmos was a small, rocky, and barren area where many criminals of Rome were sent out to serve their prison terms in harsh conditions. There were mines on the island where the criminals were forced to work. John was sent to the island for the same reasons. The early Christians were considered a strange cult group known for causing trouble within the Roman Empire. John survived all of this because God was not finished with him yet. A revelation still had to come. While he was in a cave on the island of Patmos, John received a vision. This vision became the book of Revelation, which would act as a driving force for evangelism in the church age. It prophesied events that surround the return of Christ. John wrote of Christ's second coming, and he welcomed his arrival. Even today, his writings inspire believers to anticipate the glorious return of Christ. Some historians and scholars claim that John died while on Patmos, and others say that he was freed from the island before his death, perhaps 2 years after the emperor Domitian died. Some say that he returned to Ephesus, where he died peacefully at the age of 80. No one is certain when or where he died, but many people do agree that he was not executed like the other apostles. John survived severe persecution, and he wrote in tough conditions on the island of Patmos. And he wrote to a persecuted church in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Revelation 2, verses 8 to, not 10, 11. Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11. Revelation 2, verse 8, John says, To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Let's pray for a moment. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself. Thank you, Lord, for speaking and moving and showing us a glimpse of your glory through the book of Revelation. Thank you for this letter for the church in Smyrna and what we can learn from this and how you want to speak to us today through these words. So would you, through your word, by your Holy Spirit, touch us and challenge us and encourage us, Lord, that we would be strong, that we would be ready for your return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you face hardship, endure the short term. When you face hardship, endure the short term. The word Smyrna is related to the word myrrh, which is symbolic of death. Remember the gold, frankincense, and myrrh that the Magi brought to baby Jesus? Well, myrrh is a fragrant liquid that comes from a thorny tree, which furnished one of the ingredients of the holy ointment. It was used by the ancients in embalming the dead. It spoke of gratitude to God, death, and resurrection. It fittingly describes a church persecuted unto death and lying embalmed in the precious spices of its sufferings, like the church in Smyrna was. It was the church of myrrh, or bitterness, and yet agreeable and precious unto the Lord. The church was holy in the midst of its tribulations and full of the blessed hope found in the promised resurrection of God's people. In its prime, Smyrna was well known in John's day by its merchants, a city of great trade and wealth. It had a history filled with numerous sackings, fires, and destructions. So it'd be ransacked and burnt down, then it would be rebuilt and restored. The city is the only one of the seven in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, still in existence today with the same name. It's no longer distinguished for its Christian church, since it's now a Muslim city. Polycarp was a disciple of John and lead elder of the church in Smyrna. Polycarp was brought before the judge and commanded to renounce his faith in Christ. He firmly answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? Polycarp was then condemned to the flames and suffered cheerfully for Christ, his Lord and his master. As the fire engulfed him, the believers noted that it smelled not so much like flesh burning as a loaf baking. He was finished off with the stab of a dagger. Polycarp learned well from his mentor, John, to be faithful unto death. And he set a supreme example for his followers, for the congregation, the church in Smyrna. That, by the way, happened after these words were written to the church. The wood for this fire was supplied by people who claimed to be Jewish. By doing so, they demonstrated that they were certainly not a synagogue of people devoted to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but were actually a synagogue of Satan. Jesus is able to say, "I know," when his people go through difficult times. He could say to the church in Smyrna, "I know your afflictions." These believers were under tremendous pressure, suffering persecution for their faith. One man observed, "God's solidarity with those who suffer does not abolish suffering. It eliminates suffering in isolation." If we can learn this and settle this in our hearts and our minds, that we will go through difficult times, Jesus said, "You will have tribulation, you will have difficulties, but I'm walking with you through these times." If we can settle this, we will not become disillusioned with the Lord and say, "Lord, why don't you rescue me from this?" Well, he is with us and he understands, having given his own life. Jesus says in Revelation 2 verse 8, "I know your poverty," to the church in Smyrna. These godly people probably had many of their earthly possessions stolen from them by their persecutors. The rallying cry was not for revenge, but for endurance. It would have been very easy for the church in Smyrna, the people in the church, to be filled with hatred and animosity toward their persecutors. Instead, the call was to endure. Go through it. I am with you, the Lord says. A minister's wife elbowed him in the night. "Wake up! There are burglars in our house." The minister replied, "So what? Let them find out their mistake by themselves." Jesus says in Revelation 2, there's the pregnant pause, the laughter, chuckle maybe. Revelation 2 verse 9, Jesus says, "I know the slander. I know the slander." Have you ever been slandered? It's very painful. There were persons there who professed Judaism and had a synagogue in the place. They professed to worship the true God, but they had no genuine religion. They served the devil rather than God. Malicious talk was spread by such devil worshippers about the followers of Jesus. It was difficult, exceedingly difficult, to be a follower of Jesus in Smyrna. If you ever have had nasty gossip spread about you, you can appreciate the pain this would have caused. They went about destroying the reputations of these followers of Christ. Jesus says in Revelation 2, verse 10, do not be afraid of suffering. Now, we can't be sure what 10 days means here. It could be a literal measure of time or a reference in prophetic language to 10 years. It could refer to the extent symbolically, keeping in mind that in the Hebrew mind, 10 represented fullness, that the suffering would come. Whatever it was, God's people were not to fear those who could only harm their bodies. So we're not sure if it was a period of time, 10 years, or if it was a fullness of suffering. We're not privy to that. It hasn't fully explained. There are a lot of different ideas about it. But he wants to say to his people, fear God, not those who can only harm our bodies. Paul, the apostle, describes how suffering can enhance intimacy with Christ in Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. I think these words would be familiar to you. Paul writes in Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. If we realized how many of the letters were written from the backdrop of persecution and suffering, we would look at it much differently than what we do today. We read these words from our comfortable, middle-class Canadian perspective, and we see things somewhat differently than the authors saw when they first wrote these words, these letters. The Lord never promised that he would immediately rescue his followers in Smyrna from their persecution and hardship. I kind of hoped that he would promise that he would deliver them from their persecution, but he doesn't make that promise. He chose to comfort them and encourage them by telling them that he knew what they were going through. He understands. For every hardship that you go through, every nasty thing that people say and do to you because of Christ, Christ can say, I understand. I've been there. And I am with you. The rescue was to come later, for now they were called to endure. Persecution is like a kidney stone. This too shall pass. Are you suffering hardship? Are you suffering persecution? Make sure that the hardship and the suffering and the persecution you are experiencing is because of following Jesus, not because of sinful, unwise choices that you've made. Those are two very different cats, if I can use that word. They are very different. There are pockets of resistance. There are evil forces that will motivate people to come against us because we are followers of Jesus. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about our own bad choices and suffering for them. Sometimes we can make excellent, godly, spirit-inspired choices and still suffer persecution and hardship. Are people slandering you and your reputation? The Lord knows the truth, and that's what's most important. Keep in mind, he is the judge, and he will sort things out sooner or later. And that, to me, is a tremendously freeing way to live. He and others who have followed him over the centuries have experienced the nastiness of slander. Know that our Lord understands. Take comfort in that. Be encouraged by that. Will there come a time of unprecedented persecution and hardship for followers of Jesus here in Canada? I can see it coming. I can see it on the horizon. The heat is being turned up. It is becoming increasingly difficult to follow Jesus in our part of the world. We need to be ready for it. We need to resolve to stand firm and know that the Lord is with us through these difficult times. Don't be shocked if we experience not just verbal persecution, but physical persecution in our lifetime. Be ready for it. When you face hardship, endure the short term, anticipate the long term. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Revelation 2, verse 8. It's no coincidence that the Lord identifies himself as the one who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. In the midst of persecution and suffering, he will have the last word. Even though it looks dark and victory looks afar off for his people, he and his people will win. Read on in the book and you discover that we win. We're on the winning side. Our Lord wins. This will all be resolved one day, and this should inspire us to live as more than conquerors that he has called us to be. It looked dark and dismal for the followers of Jesus when they saw him die on the cross. And their chins were dragging that weekend. It was a horrible sight for them to see their teacher, their leader, crucified and beaten, whipped, dying a slow and painful death. Yet everything changed that resurrection Sunday. Everything. Things began to make sense. The light would go on, the penny dropped, you might say, where they understood, began to understand, as the Spirit would teach them and show them the significance of Jesus being raised from the dead. His death was not in vain. Sometimes it looks dark and dismal now, 2,000 years later, but there's coming a day when everything will change. We need to keep our eyes focused on the long term. Not the short term and the difficulties, the suffering and the persecution that we go through, but keep our eyes and our minds, our hearts focused on the long term. His return, his victory. Jesus says in Revelation 2:9 to the church in Smyrna, "Yet you are rich, though many of your goods and possessions have been taken through persecution. Yet you are rich." The most important realization that could sustain them through such financial setbacks was that spiritual riches were what mattered most. If we can realize that what we see and touch and experience with our five physical senses is temporal, and what we don't see and touch is eternal, that shapes the way that we live. It has tremendous influence on us. In a society with a booming industry of litigation and lawsuits, these words are beyond comprehension. Here in Canada, if we had people steal our stuff, we want to take them to court. Well, the church in Smyrna looked at their eternal rewards and heard the words of Jesus, "Yet you are rich." And this filled them with hope and anticipation for what was to come. He says in Revelation 2, verse 10, "I will give you the crown of life." A wreath was placed upon the head of a championship athlete in the Olympic Games. And what I find so interesting is that these athletes would train brutally and harshly for years for a wreath of leaves to sit on their head. a wreath of leaves that would wilt and die and dry up. How much more should we live our lives for a crown that will never fade or dry up and die? The Lord wants to bestow upon his people such a conspicuous and elaborate badge of notoriety or royalty after they have shown themselves faithful to him through suffering, hardship, and persecution. He promises a reward, an everlasting reward. And I'm sure that one moment into eternity, we will start to realize how our lives were often lived in pursuit of matters that really didn't matter. He says in Revelation 2:11, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, the conqueror that has stood firm in every trial and has vanquished all his adversaries will be with the Lord forever. He will not be hurt at all by the second death. That is an eternal separation from God reserved for people who choose eternal existence apart from him. We need to remember that an eternal existence in hell, apart from Jesus, is not where he sends us, it's where we choose to go. That is vitally important to remember. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but he also gives us a free will, the opportunity to choose whether we want to spend eternity with him or without him. Two men named Richard Hansen lived near each other in the same community. One was a minister and the other was a businessman. The minister passed away at about the same time as the businessman went on a trip to Florida. When the businessman arrived in Florida, he sent a text message to his wife informing her of his safe arrival. Unfortunately, the message was somehow delivered in error to the wife of the recently deceased minister. The message read, "Arrived safely, heat here incredible." That would catch your attention, would it not?
Yeah.
The kingdom of humanity is preoccupied with short-term pleasure. We live for today and what feels good in the moment. The kingdom of heaven is preoccupied with long-term payoffs. Jesus flips the value of our world upside down in Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 10 to 12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Those are radical, mind-bending words that Jesus speaks here. Paul, the apostle, writes in the midst of adversity in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. Look at what he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 19. "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." He says in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, "If there is no resurrection, let's eat, drink, and tomorrow for and let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." And that's what it boils down to. If there's no resurrection, if there's no eternal hereafter, then let's just party. Let's just live for today. But the essence of what the Bible is saying to us is that there is an eternity, and our very brief time on earth shapes how we will spend eternity. Jesus says in Revelation 2, verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear." It's hard to admit, especially when we care deeply about a person, but not everyone has an ear that wants to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. The Lord is calling his listening people to address those who want to hear and to leave those who do not want to hear. And there comes a time when Jesus says it's time to shake the dust off your feet and share my good news with someone who will listen, rather than trying to beat our heads against the wall and get people to hear and to listen. Some people just refuse to listen. If you want to hear God's word, let it sink into your heart. And what I find about God and his word is that the more I hear and listen and obey, the more he gives. And this is how we grow and mature. Growth and maturity is not based on intelligence or IQ. It's based upon obedience. It's based upon doing the word of God. There have been tremendously brilliant people who have studied the Bible, but who miss it because they refuse to submit to what God's word says. And they remain spiritual infants, immature. The Lord does not want to point out any shortcomings, or he does not point out any shortcomings or any great accomplishments in the church in Smyrna. And this is sort of a common thread that runs through the seven churches that he speaks to in Revelation 2 and 3. He doesn't talk about big fancy buildings or sizes of budget or attendance numbers. He doesn't refer to any of those. He talks about the heart of each of the churches. This, to me, I think is noteworthy in our culture today. It would appear that they were doing very well simply to hang in there, you might say, to endure to the end. A poor church in the midst of persecution and suffering cannot be expected to do a whole lot. They didn't have a lot of resources, but just to be faithful with what the Lord has entrusted to them was enough. The Lord says, I see what you are going through, and I commend you for it. I am with you. To endure steadfastly is then all that can be looked for and is worthy of the highest commendation. What I like is, in the kingdom of God, it's not reserved for the intelligent or the rich or the good-looking or the especially talented. It's those who endure to the end, who are steadfast and true and consistent in their walk with God. They are the ones who are the apple of God's eye. And he says, I am with you. I know what you're going through. The Lord judges people according to what they do with what they have. He says, whoever is given much has much required of him or her. So whatever you have, with that great privilege, that great blessing, that gift that he has given to you, comes a responsibility to do something with it. The more you have, the more accountable to God you become. By most of the world's standards, the church in Canada is wealthy. We have resources like few other parts of the world have. We have finances, we have opportunities for education. What are we doing with these? You would think that with the resources entrusted to us, we would be the most mature part of the church globally. Are we? What are we doing with what the Lord has entrusted to us? What are we supposed to do with this wealth that God has entrusted to us? We are called to invest in God's kingdom. Salvation is free, and it's by grace through faith, and it's a wonderful gift that the Lord has given to us. It's a tremendous privilege to have our names written in heaven. But here is something even beyond this free salvation. We can not only have free salvation, we can have eternal rewards. Imagine that. As if free salvation isn't enough. Eternal rewards. Should that not shape how we invest our time, our energy, and our money? Let's invest in God's kingdom. supporting his work will yield results not only for this lifetime, but for the life to come. Wayne Gretzky is considered by many to be the greatest hockey player ever. He started skating at the age of 3, and he started playing minor hockey at the age of 6. He spent countless hours practicing. And I think many spectators, if not most spectators, fail to appreciate the sacrifice, the discipline, and the focus that goes into the accomplishments of athletes, professional or amateur. We just think somehow that these people showed up on the ice or on the field or on the platform or wherever it is that they are performing their sport, wherever they are competing. We fail to realize that they have trained for years and years and years to get to this moment in their lives. Most people will never understand or appreciate the sacrifices that you and I will make as we train for the crown of life. There is a price to pay as we pursue this crown of life. Look at those who have gone before. Many of them have given their lives for their Lord. They were so focused. There is, thankfully, one who does and who will understand the sacrifices we make for the kingdom of God. The one who created us and the one who calls us. He knows. He is with us. He sees, he hears, and he wants to strengthen us. Over the years, I've seen a lot of people quit following Jesus. They've given up. They've dropped out of the race. I've seen others finish well. I so admire these people. They finish the marathon well. The choice is yours. Will you drop out of training when it gets unbearably difficult? Or will you decide that this too shall pass and press on toward the prize? When you face hardship, endure the short term. Anticipate the long term. Any trouble for God's people is only temporary.